good to be with you all. Pastor Dan mentioned One Voice Fellowship, our church plant. Today's actually the one-year anniversary of our new church, and we'll have about 70 people there tonight, people from about 15, 16 different countries, and we're 70% immigrants at our church, and so it's a church that understands what it's like to be a stranger, to be new to a community, and not always to understand everything that's going on. And so what the passage that really inspires us as a church is from Romans 15, where Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And so that's one question I'm going to pose for us today is, do we welcome others in the same way that Jesus welcomed us? And especially people that are different, people that are outside of our comfort zone. And Christians have not historically done this well. The Sunday morning tends to be a very segregated time in the United States. Sometimes we're willing to welcome people as long as they're willing to adapt and change to our preferences and to the way we do things. And so I think that the way we treat our neighbors, especially new neighbors, really reflects our understanding of the gospel. This Muslim man that we baptized last summer, this was the first baptism that we did at One Voice Fellowship. And he experienced a contrast between the way he was treated by followers of Jesus and others. And he called his wife back in their home country and said, "The only people that have been good to me in America are Christians." And she said, "Maybe God's trying to tell you something." And so the love of God's people opened his heart to God's truth. And so to meditate on this idea of loving God and loving neighbor, I thought it would be good to look at this familiar story of the Good Samaritan. And so I'm going to read the text for us, and then I'll pray after I read from Luke 10, starting in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," the law expert, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the way that you tell stories. And they are not just stories for entertainment, but they are stories full of truth. They are stories full of who you are, and who we are, and how much we need you to transform our hearts, to change our heads, and to use our hands in ways that will bless our neighbors and bring you glory. So would you do that in a new way in each of us as we meditate on your word? We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you're someone who likes outlines, I've got 3 points. Right question, right answer. Second point, true mercy, true obedience. And the third one is real people need a real Savior. And so the first point, right question, right answer. So the passage begins with a lawyer, someone who's an expert in God's law, not in government, civil law. And he wanted to put Jesus to the test, it says. And he asks him a very important question. He asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking, what is the path to heaven? What do I need to do? What is the path? Show me the path so I can walk it. And Jesus honors the man as someone who knows the law. Instead of answering the question, Jesus says, would you answer it? What do you think? What does the law say? And so this law expert quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 first, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And he also quotes Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus compliments the man's answer. He says, you're absolutely right. In fact, this man's answer is the same answer that Jesus gives when he's asked this question in Mark 12. Another lawyer asks Jesus this same question. He gives the exact same answer that this man gives. Okay? So in both of these conversations, you have a skeptical law expert and you have Jesus. And they are in agreement about what the law says. So what's the problem? If you got the right answer and the right question, love God, love your neighbor, do this and you shall live. The issue is, how do you do that? It's one thing to understand this, right? My head might understand the concepts we're talking about, and maybe my heart will even want to love God and love my neighbor. But how do my hands do it? What does it look like to love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? What do I do? And so my proposition is that true mercy and true obedience only happen when your head, your heart, and your hands are fully engaged. So that's point two, true mercy, true obedience. So you're familiar with this story, most likely. In this parable, a man is coming down from Jerusalem. He's attacked on this steep and dangerous path. It leads down the mountain to the city of Jericho. And this man is beaten until he's half dead, and he's left helpless on the road. And then along come two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, okay? Two respected leaders in the community. You're having a congregational meeting soon to elect an elder and a deacon, okay? So we're talking about two respected leaders in the religious community, men who were called to serve both God and their neighbor. That's what their office is about. And the priests, these were men who were called to live a holy life themselves so that they could have a clear conscience before God vertically, and then they could reach out horizontally to their fellow human beings. So to have a good relationship vertically and horizontally, that was the mission. But the priests in Israel at this time, they were very often disengaged from God. And because their hearts were disengaged from God, they were also disengaged from their neighbor. And all they had was the law of God, which they just clung to without passion, without love, just the cold law by itself. And so when leaders, really when any of us are disengaged from the heart of God, we will also be disengaged from our neighbors. Jesus puts a priest and a Levite in his story as a rebuke to the religious establishment of the time. Both of them avoid the injured man in the story. They do nothing to help him. And then the surprise happens. Along comes a Samaritan. So instead of telling the story to a Jewish audience with a Jewish hero that you would expect, he puts a Jewish man in the road as the victim. And then he makes a Samaritan the hero, a man who is a stranger, a foreigner, and really an enemy, an unclean enemy. Samaritans, as you may know, were hated by the Jews. Samaritans had Jewish roots, but they had intermarried with the Assyrian invaders, and they practiced a corrupted form of Judaism. They only followed the first five books of Moses. They worshiped at a different temple that they had built in Mount Gerizim. So Jewish people were not allowed to talk with or eat with Samaritans, not to go into their homes. So good Samaritan, that's what we call this story, right? But in the ears of the original audience, this would have sounded like good Nazi. That's what you should think of. A good Nazi. Just like a contradiction in terms. So here's a question to ponder. Do we love our enemies? That's one of the questions that's being posed by Jesus with this Samaritan's love for his Jewish enemy in the road. Do we love people who vote differently than we do? Do we love people that have radically different views on social issues than we do? Do we love people that have wronged us and hurt us and offended us? That's what we're being called to do. And that's what Jesus is describing in this story. A Samaritan had no obligation to do anything to help this Jewish man. And in fact, he probably would have been criticized by other Samaritans for doing this, for even going near the victim. So this is what I want you to see, is that who he is makes what he does even more shocking. I'm sure all of us have helped a stranger at some point. Maybe you've given a dollar to a homeless person, or you've given a quarter to the person in the checkout line in front of you when they don't have enough change, right? We all do some things for strangers, sometimes bigger things than that. But I would propose that very few of us have done all the things that this Samaritan does for the stranger in the road. Just think of them, right? He helped at the risk of his own life. Remember that this Samaritan is an outsider. He is a stranger. He's traveling through enemy territory. And he shows up at a Jewish inn with an injured Jew on his donkey. Like, what do you think the innkeeper might have thought? Hey, what are you doing, Samaritan, with one of my countrymen who's hurt? Who did this? He gives a lot of money. That's the second thing on the list. He gives a lot of money. He gives a denarii is a day's pay at the time. So the average daily wage in the U.S. is like $200. And so he gives, a denarii is like 2 days' pay. So he gives about $400. It's a lot of money to give to a stranger. It costs him time. He was late for whatever appointment he was on his way to. It created a hassle for him. He got down on his knees and he bandaged the bloody man, right? So he got his clothes dirty. He got blood on him. And then he committed more time and money in the future. He told the innkeeper, I'm going to come back and I'm going to pay you for whatever else I owe you. Who loves like that? Who loves our own family members sometimes like that, let alone a complete stranger? And so what the Samaritan gives is not measured by what he's willing to give without inconvenience. His generosity is not limited by what is convenient. His generosity is measured by what his neighbor needs. And that's the definition of selflessness. That's the definition of sacrificial love. And it's the kind of love we see in Jesus. It's true mercy and true obedience. And I don't think it's a coincidence that there are many similarities between the ministry of Jesus, who told the story, and the ministry of the Samaritan. In verse 33, there are three steps of love. Paul Miller is an author who talks about these three steps of love. In verse 33, we see that a Samaritan came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him. So you see, mercy begins with seeing. I shared this yesterday at the retreat, but you know, we often avoid seeing people because we know that it might engage us, right? Like, are you ever at the stoplight and here comes this homeless person with a sign and they're getting closer to your car and you're getting nervous as they get closer, and so suddenly you need something down in the glove compartment? Like, suddenly you have to reach down and get something. You avoid eye contact on purpose. Why? Because if you make eye contact with a fellow human being, someone made in God's image, your heart might start to get engaged. And it's easier to just look away. But this Samaritan doesn't look away. He doesn't walk past. And I wonder if it's because he knew something about being ignored and overlooked because of his appearance, because of who he is. He was an outsider, a hated stranger, and maybe this man knew exactly what it was like to be attacked while traveling because of his culture or his language or his ethnicity. There's a book called Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson, and she talks about Dr. Robert Foster moving from Louisiana to Los Angeles in the 1950s. And Dr. Foster was an African-American surgeon who had served in the Korean War. And when he came back from serving in the Korean War, he found that none of the segregated hospitals in Louisiana would employ him as a surgeon. And so he drove from Louisiana to California, and he had to rely on a green book, the Negro Motorist Green Book. And it was a guide for African Americans and other minorities driving across America because they had to avoid thousands of sundown towns. A sundown town was an all-white community that banned non-whites from their city limits after dark. You did not want to be caught in these cities after sundown. Non-white travelers were not allowed to eat, sleep, or even buy gasoline at most of the white-owned businesses. And so many travelers carried portable toilets, bedding, extra gas cans, and coolers. And even the Coca-Cola machines had signs that said white customers only on them. And what these things communicated to Latino, Asian, and African-American travelers was, you are not welcome. You are not wanted. You are not equal. And these are the same messages that this Samaritan would have heard as he traveled through Israel. As he journeyed through Israel, he would have experienced this sense of being an unwanted stranger. And I just want you to feel that, because it makes the love and compassion of the Samaritan for a Jew in hostile Jewish territory, it makes it simply astounding to me. But this Samaritan is really a picture of Jesus. Jesus was the rejected, hated outsider who laid down his life for us. We rejected Jesus, yet he welcomed and loved us. Paul Miller says that Jesus' eyes were full of other people. I love that. What are your eyes full of? Your eyes are the window of your soul. Last night in the hotel, to pass time, I watched a stupid action movie, and I should have stopped it 20 minutes in because it was just dumb, and I wasted 2 hours. But there's now these like violent images in my head that I don't want. But I let them in my eyes, and now they're here. Jesus' eyes were always full of other people. And so we see in Jesus that same three-step pattern that we see in verse 33 with the Samaritan. The head, heart, and hands. See, feel, act. Look at some examples from the ministry of Jesus. Luke 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw the widow, he felt compassion for her, and he said, "Do not weep." Mark 6, 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them. Mark 5, 20. When the prodigal son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And it's not just in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in the Old Testament. When the Lord met with Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." Friends, Jesus sees you. He sees you. He sees the things that other people don't see. He sees the burdens that you carry. He sees the shame and the regret. He knows what has been done to you and what you have done to others. He sees you, and he has compassion for you. And that's why he came down. That's why he came. That's why he moves towards you in love. And he says, "I want you to rest from your labors, from your efforts to obey the law, from your efforts to clean up your own life yourself." He said, "Put your burdens and your shame and your guilt on failure on me. I can take it. And I want to wash you clean. I'm going to make you new from the inside out when you give your heart to me. And I do have expectations for you. But they're going to flow out of my love going into you rather than out of some cold sense of duty. I want you to rest in what I have done for you. And I'm going to renew your mind, and I'm going to give you a new heart so that when you act, it's not going to be out of obligation or fear or pride, but it's going to be out of a joy for what I have done for you." You see, Jesus didn't love you according to what he was willing to spare. Jesus loved you according to your need. And then he says, "Go and do likewise." That's the end of the parable. Go and do likewise. That's the part that makes us a little uncomfortable, isn't it? I think we finish reading this story and we often ask, like, does Jesus really expect me to do everything that this Samaritan did for every stranger in the road? Is he giving us a pattern of mercy ministry? Is this a template that we're supposed to follow? And I know what you're hoping I'll say. You're hoping that I'm going to say, well, Jesus was really just making a theological point here. He was answering a question about eternal life, and he doesn't really expect all of us to do all these things, right? That's what we're hoping is the answer. But here's the thing. The lawyer asked Jesus to define, what does it mean to love your neighbor? And so Jesus gave him God's definition, which is radical, other-centered love that will cross over every human boundary in order to meet the need of even a stranger or enemy. That's God's definition of neighbor love. Radical other-centeredness for even strangers or enemies. You see, mercy in the eyes of God will always be the full measure of mercy. And justice in the eyes of God will always be the full measure of justice. And righteousness in the eyes of God must be 100% righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that makes us uncomfortable because we know we're not perfect. But here's the thing, God cannot lower his standards. A holy God cannot overlook misdemeanors and punish felonies. His moral law and his ethical standards are absolute. But Jesus knows we're human. Okay, let me relieve you from your discomfort. He knows that we're human, and our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses, as Hebrews 4:15 says. He knows that we are incapable of perfection in our moral behavior. He knows that we can't love our neighbor or love God perfectly, that we can't meet the standard. And so we have to depend on God to do what God requires. So that's why point three, real people need a real Savior. You see, if it were possible for anyone to keep God's perfect moral law perfectly, then Jesus wouldn't have come. The law expert's question in our passage is the same that the young man asked in Matthew 19:16. You remember the rich young man said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments." So once again, Jesus doesn't lower the standard. God's given you a path to heaven, so obey God's law perfectly, and you can go to heaven. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, honor your mother and father." The young man said, "All these I have kept. What else do I lack?" So this young man is pretty confident about his law keeping. He thinks he's got a pretty good passing score on God's law. And so in love, Jesus wants to burst the bubble of his self-confidence. And that's why Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus loved this young man, and so he told him to do something that he knew he couldn't do. Why would Jesus do that? He wanted to make him feel helpless. He wanted to push him to the end of himself. And so the young man walked away sorrowful because he knew, "I can't do it. I can't do it." And that's right where Jesus wanted him. That's right where Jesus wants us. To say, "I can't do it." We find Jesus at the end of ourselves. Have you been overwhelmed by your inability? Have you realized just how rarely you love your neighbor as yourself? How often you fall short of God's expectations? How far we fall short even of our expectations of ourselves. We don't meet God's standard. We don't even meet our standards for ourselves. I hope that you, in that feeling of failure and "I can't do it," have cried out to the Lord and said, "I can't do it. I need you." Because that's when salvation happens. Salvation happens when we come to the end of ourselves. And so when the lawyer, back to our story, when this lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" I think he's hoping that Jesus is going to say, "Oh, right, let me clarify who your neighbor is. It's two houses to the right, two houses to the left, and the three across the street. Those are your neighbors. Love them really well, and you'll be good." I think the lawyer would say, "All right, I'm going to tackle that. It'll be hard, but I'll give it a shot." But Jesus isn't going to play a game like that. See, Jesus loves us enough to push us beyond our ability so that we will realize how much we need a Savior. Just one other time he does this, I have to point out. Do you remember when Peter asked if forgiving his brother seven times was enough? Right? Peter wanted to bring the standards of God's law within human reach, apart from God's help. And that's why Jesus told Peter that you must forgive 77 times. Now, Jesus wasn't just giving him a higher number. Jesus was saying, stop counting. He said, I came to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. My love and forgiveness cannot be measured. So stop trying to measure it, Peter. That when you recognize that the forgiveness I offer to you is without measure, then you will stop measuring out your forgiveness to the people around you. See, God is not going to lower or compromise his standards to our level of competency. Jesus describes what perfect neighbor looks like, perfect neighbor love looks like. And then he says, go and do likewise. Jesus expects us to love our neighbors radically and selflessly. But we can't do what God requires in our own strength. We can only fulfill God's commands with God's help. And that's why Jesus says that the greatest single commandment is love God and love neighbor. You can't love your neighbor unless you receive the love from God. And it's a perpetual cycle, because as you love other people sacrificially and selflessly, you get drained and empty and discouraged. And then you have to go back to him to be refilled. Now, I do want to relieve your concern with one other thing. I don't think God is asking us to neglect our God-given responsibilities to spend every hour of every day helping every stranger in the road. I don't think that's what Jesus is asking us to do, because he's called us to do many other important and valuable things. I do wonder, hypothetically, if every Christ follower helped one person a year in a significant, deep, and sacrificial way, what impact that might have to the levels of poverty and foster children and homelessness in our community. If just every Christian helped one person a year in a really radical way, do you think that would have an impact? I think it might. But what I want you to see is that when we see the brokenness and the poverty and the need in the communities around us, we should feel the wrongness of it. We should feel the brokenness of the world. And we should feel the weight of God's high standard of mercy, love, compassion, and justice. And we should be stretched more in that direction. That I think he's asking our hearts to yearn for the freedom and safety and protection of billions of hurting people in the world today. That we would begin to see the hurting and needy right around us, and we would feel compassion, and we would do something. You see, the love that we've received from Jesus, the stranger who came into our world, who came into a dangerous foreign land and was beaten and persecuted and crucified for our sake. That love that we receive from Jesus should be like the wind in our sails, pushing us out of our comfort zone. The love of Jesus for us should compel each individual and each church toward the strangers and the difficult people and the ones in need around us. And it will empty us, it will drain us, it will frustrate us. That's okay, because then we run back to Jesus to get refilled. So I'm going to wrap up with a true story about a farmer, a Christian farmer in China, a man whose fields were on the side of a mountain like this, terraced with dikes and walls to retain the soil and water. And this man would water his fields each day by painstakingly carrying water up the mountain to water the fields that were his halfway up the mountain. Well, he had a neighbor whose fields were below his. And at night, his neighbor would go up and dig a little hole in the wall to release the water down into his own fields. What would you do if you found out your neighbor was doing that to you? Would you go bang on his door and say, "Hey, cut it out. What are you doing?" Well, this Christian farmer started carrying water up every day for his fields and his neighbor's field. And 2 weeks after this, his neighbor was so convicted by this radical selfless love that his neighbor gave his life to Christ, because he'd never been loved like that. When we love others sacrificially and radically in ways that go beyond what anybody would expect, we're pointing to Jesus. We're showing the character of the kingdom, and we're giving evidence that there is a supernatural kind of love that compels us. And this effort of living sacrificially, as I said, it will drain us. But if you're being drained out of neighbor love, then you can go back to be refilled by Jesus with God love. In this parable, friends, you and I are the man in the road. That's what I want you to walk away remembering. We're not the Good Samaritan in the story. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You and I are the helpless ones. You and I are the ones that are lying in the road, alone and in need. And Jesus is the one who came to help you. Jesus did not measure his duty by what he could comfortably spare, but he gave according to our need. Jesus saw that the only way that sinners like you and I could be saved is if he came down from the safety and glory of his Father's side and he entered into danger, rejection, and death. Our need required nothing less than the sacrificial death of God's own Son. And so that's what Jesus considered to be neighbor love. So we're recipients of that kind of love. We are helpless sinners saved by radical neighbor love. And so we go out with love and gratitude and joy as priests of a radically different kingdom, loving others so that they might be drawn to the great high priest to know and taste his love as well. So can we pray together? Jesus, thank you for your radical neighbor love that saved a wretch like me and my brothers and sisters. You left the 99 to seek out each one of us. Would you transform us more and more each day by the love you've given to us so that we might love others a little bit more each day, each week, with the kind of love we've received? Would you do this in a way that brings you glory? Amen.